of the time it's called AI. And in particular, there's been one AI platform that's gotten a lot of attention, this platform called ChatGPT. Students are using it to write papers in a matter of seconds. Lawyers are using it to write legal briefs. It's a pretty incredible little platform. But there are people who are using it for what I would consider more spiritually dangerous endeavors. Back on May 3rd, 2023, on PETA's website, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, they put out a news release. PETA goes biblical with ChatGPT vegan rewrite of the book of Genesis. That's right. They use ChatGPT to rewrite the book of Genesis in a vegan-friendly way. Here's the news release. I'll read just a couple of excerpts. In the beginning, all animals were treated with respect, according to PETA, which has given the Bible's book of Genesis a modern makeover using ChatGPT to send a can't-be-missed animal rights message filled with vegan teachings. PETA hopes the new cruelty-free story of creation will appeal to Generation Z, 73% of whom identify as animal rights activists. In the book, PETA's version of the creation story, animals are referred to as beings rather than beasts or creatures. And plant fibers like hemp and bamboo are used in place of animal skins for clothing, as no one with any fashion or moral sense would wear animal skins for clothing in the 21st century. Among other new interpretations, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham travels to the land of Moriah and befriends a gentle lamb to show his reverence and respect for God's creation rather than slaughtering a ram to demonstrate his faith, much as human sacrifice, once a reality, is now outlawed all over the world. The Bible has long been used to justify all forms of oppression, so we've used ChatGPT to make it clear that a loving God would never endorse exploitation of or cruelty to animals, says PETA's president Ingrid Newkirk. It took God only 6 days to create the entire world, but we realized it would take us years to rewrite the whole Bible, which is why we've started with just the first book. Yes, they intend to rewrite the whole Bible using this AI platform, ChatGPT. We're living in very strange times, and I would argue that we're living in very dangerous times spiritually, because it's becoming increasingly more difficult to separate reality from fiction. And I worry about where all this is heading. Throughout his letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul emphasizes over and over the concept of sound doctrine. And I'd like to spend my time in this lesson talking about sound doctrine. I want to define what that means. And then I want to talk about how we live in an era that resists sound doctrine. I really appreciate Ryan's reading this morning. We did not coordinate that, but Ezekiel was living in a time when people resisted sound doctrine, and I think we're living in such a time today. And then I'd like to wrap up by considering how the church can ensure that we teach sound doctrine. Let's begin by defining our terms. What does Paul mean by sound doctrine? Well, the word sound comes from a Greek word that simply means healthy. Jesus uses this word when he observed, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." The Greek word for well or healthy is the same word Paul uses for sound in those examples. So sound doctrine could be called healthy doctrine. Sound doctrine is not diseased. Sound doctrine has no defects. Sound doctrine contains everything as it should be. Sound doctrine is free from sin. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 10, that God's law is for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Fornication, sodomy, kidnapping, lying, perjury, all of these things are contrary to sound doctrine. They are sinful, therefore they are contrary to sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine identifies sin. Sound doctrine warns about the consequences of sin. Sound doctrine urges people to leave sin behind. So a doctrine or an ideology that promotes or permits sin is not sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is also free from error. In Titus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul tells Titus to rebuke false teachers sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Jewish fables and commandments of men are contrary to what is sound, to what is healthy. Sound doctrine is the opposite of false teaching. False teaching leads us away from God. Therefore, it's spiritually unhealthy. So sound doctrine neither entertains nor promotes false teaching. It is free from error. So sound doctrine is teaching that promotes spiritual health. It is free from sin. It is free from error. But as I noted earlier, I believe we're living in an era when people resist sound doctrine. It's an era that Paul predicted in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. I'm going to take a moment to turn over there and read that passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, Paul charges the evangelist Timothy with the responsibility to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy was to preach the truth. He was to preach sound doctrine, regardless of the circumstances. Even in times when people would not listen, Timothy was to preach. And there are times, there are eras, where people resist sound doctrine more than others. Isaiah lived in such a time. God says in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, talking about the children of Israel, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy lies, prophesy deceits.'" Isaiah lived in an era when people wanted the prophets to lie to them. "Please lie to me, because I prefer a comfortable lie, soothing lies. I prefer these things to the truth. The truth hurts my feelings. The truth makes me sad. Tell me what I want to hear so that I will be happy." Now, I'm not suggesting that the truth isn't comforting. On the contrary, the truth does comfort those who want to carry out the will of the Lord. The truth does inspire hope. The truth does inspire joy and peace. But Isaiah and Paul are describing times when people resist the truth. People rebel against the truth. People don't want to conform their lives to the truth. So they demand a message that matches their desires. "I want to feel this way, so don't tell me not to feel this way. Tell me lies." Jeremiah also lived in an era when people did not like to hear the truth. In Jeremiah's time, the nation of Judah was rife with false prophets who claimed to bring a message from God, but they were just telling people what they wanted to hear. God calls out these false prophets in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 17. He says about these people, "They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" These false prophets appealed to two types of people. They appealed to those who despise God, and they appealed to those who just wanted to follow their hearts. Now, in some cases, that may be one and the same. Those may be talking about the same people. But I suspect there were people who paid lip service to God, who had all of the outward trappings of religiosity, and yet deep down inside, they just wanted to do what they wanted to do. These false prophets preached a message folks wanted to hear. They promised things like peace and safety because people demanded comforting lies. They demanded comforting lies because they either hated God or just wanted to do what they wanted to do. And what does Paul say about those who will not endure sound doctrine back in 2 Timothy chapter 4? They will operate according to their own desires, coming from within. But God goes on to comment in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. He asks, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Sometimes hearing the word of God hurts. It offends. It makes people angry. And while the truth may comfort the righteous, even Christians can feel their toes stepped on from time to time. Even Christians can find the truth hard to hear. And the reason why is because God's word is like a hammer and a fire rather than a bomb or a gentle nudge. So we should expect the truth to be offensive. The truth will upset and anger those who would rather listen to comforting lies. Paul describes it in a little different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He describes the truth in those two verses as a fragrance. This is what he says. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The truth smells different to different types of people. Sometimes I'll walk in from my office. I've got a little office in our detached garage. I'll walk in the side door to our house, and I'm walking into our dining area and our kitchen, and the smell of canned salmon will hit my nostrils. And I might even have a child standing by who says, "Hey, Dad, we're having canned salmon for lunch." And I'll just think to myself, "Oh, I hope there's something else to eat." I don't know why, but I just can't stand canned salmon. It has nothing to do with my wife's cooking. My wife is obviously a very good cook. Otherwise, I wouldn't look the way that I do. She's a great cook. But I just can't stand canned salmon. It just doesn't smell good to me. And tuna's the same way. But the problem is not with my wife's cooking. And the problem isn't with the food itself. The problem's with me. I'm the problem in this little situation. And that's the way the truth operates. The problem isn't with the truth. Paul describes the truth as a fragrance. The gospel of Christ and the Christian life smells good to some people. But to those who prefer comforting, soothing lies, the truth smells like a dead skunk that's been sitting over on the side of the road in the July sun for about 3 days. Now, I'm not comparing canned salmon to that. Don't draw that correlation. I'm just trying to emphasize how the truth really stinks to some people. But the response to the truth has nothing to do with the truth itself. It has to do with the heart of the person involved. And that's what both Jeremiah and Paul emphasize. Paul says people will, according to their own desires, heap up for themselves teachers. God says the same thing about the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, that they will just preach a message that will agree with the desires of people's hearts. But at the end of the day, sound doctrine may not always be very pleasant to the ears. But if I find sound doctrine unpleasant, if I don't like what I'm hearing at church, or I don't like what I'm reading in the Bible, the problem's not with what's in the Bible, and the problem may not be with what's said at church. The problem is likely with me, problem is with my heart. I'm the one who needs to change. I need to conform myself to the truth rather than conforming the truth to my desires. Unfortunately, though, people who resist sound doctrine will find someone who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He says they will heap up for themselves teachers. Isaiah and Jeremiah testify that those with itching ears found prophets to scratch those ears. And we see this in the example of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22. King Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, went to his neighbor to the south, King Jehoshaphat, and proposed that the two of them take their armies and go to war against Syria, their common enemy. King Jehoshaphat liked the sound of it. He agreed, but before they went out to battle, Jehoshaphat wanted to consult a prophet of the Lord. So Ahab calls in 400 prophets, and Ahab asks the prophets, "Will we be victorious? Are we going to be successful in this endeavor?" And those 400 prophets say, "Oh yes, O king, God will deliver the Syrians into your hands." But there was something about these prophets that twitched Jehoshaphat's antenna. He knew there was something about these people that just didn't quite match up. So he asked Ahab, "Is there a prophet of the Lord here?" And Ahab's response in 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 8 is insightful. "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Ahab didn't like the truth that one man spoke to him. So what did he do? He found 400 other people who will tell him exactly what he wanted to hear. He disliked the truth so much that Ahab hated Micaiah, and he found people who would tell him what he wanted to hear. If we don't like the truth, we can always find people who will tell us exactly what we want to hear. As Paul says to Timothy, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." And the sad reality is, we live in a time of itching ears. If you don't like Fox, you can turn over to Newsmax. If you don't like either one of those, you can go to MSNBC or CNN. You can find anyone who will tell you what you want to hear. You can find TikTok or YouTube creators who will celebrate and encourage you to do what's in your heart. A Google search will lead you to websites that endorse or justify what you want to do. If you don't like what you hear in a Bible study, you can find a commentary or two or a dozen that will agree with your point of view. But it's important to remember that interpretations change, stories change, values change, and what's desirable or undesirable in a culture changes. 100 years ago, people were not saying the sinner's prayer in order to be saved. The sinner's prayer was developed in the 30s, 1930s, 40s, and 50s. 100 years ago, people never even heard of the sinner's prayer. And yet there are many, many churches here in America that use this as the way of bringing someone to salvation in Jesus Christ. Interpretations change. 10 years ago, there was no debate over whether or not biological males were men and biological females were women. No debate. But now the debate rages. 3 years ago, some churches worship God from a YouTube channel or outside in lawn chairs. Why? Because we had this disease that we didn't understand. There was a lot of stuff going on around it. And we were just doing the best we could with the circumstances we had been handed. But here we are today. The disease is still with us. We're all okay. No problem, right? Why? Because things have changed. What's desirable has changed from 3 years ago. Interpretations change, stories change, values change, what's desirable or undesirable in a culture changes. But remember the words of the writer of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, Jesus, the Bible, sound doctrine does not change. It does not evolve. And the fads and fashions of the present moment do not determine it. And as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in the next verse, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. We often quote verse 8, but verse 9 is just as crucial. Don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines. Be established. Establish your heart by grace. As the composer of the song Abide With Me says in the second verse, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. It is up to us to surrender our desires to the will of God, to conform our lives to the pattern of his Son and the doctrine that he preached. The answer is not to change the doctrine to fit with the fads and fashions of the time. So what can the church do to ensure that we are preaching sound doctrine? Let me give you three R's. Three R's that I think can help guide us into sound doctrine. The first is self-evident. Is what we're teaching right? Are we teaching the truth? We live in an age of my truth and your truth. But let me be very clear, such notions are illogical. There are my opinions and your opinions. There's my judgments and your judgments. There's my experiences and your experiences. But those are different from the truth. Now, there's no problem in using opinions and judgments to guide our life. As Paul illustrates in Romans chapter 14, there are matters of judgments that we run into as Christians. Some people choose one direction, others choose another. These things come up from time to time. But those issues are separate from the truth. There's my opinion and your opinion, but there's not my truth and your truth. Truth is objective. Truth is free from bias or opinion. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God expects the church to uphold the truth, to preach and teach the truth. No matter how unpopular the truth may be, we have a responsibility to preach the truth, even if that means the congregation will die out in time. That's how important the truth is. It's worth sacrificing potentially the future of a congregation to be sure that the truth is preached. And if we as a congregation learn that something we believe is not from the Word of God, that it's a commandment of men or a tradition of men, we should be the ones who change. We should follow the example of men like Apollos, who was a powerful preacher of the Word. But his understanding was imperfect until Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and corrected him. And the most remarkable thing about Apollos wasn't his eloquence. The most remarkable thing about him was his humility. When he learned he was wrong, he changed. He didn't change the doctrine, he changed himself. Sound doctrine must first be right. Sound doctrine must also be relevant. In our teaching and preaching and the comments that we make in class, we should be sure that our teaching is relevant. Back when I was early on in my work, I was studying with Richard Riggins, my wife's grandfather. Some of you knew Richard. And at the time, we didn't have children. I was working, Janine was working, and we had a lot of time on our hands. And I was spending some time going through the last week of Jesus' life. And I was really excited because I was taking the four gospel accounts and trying to reconcile the chronology of the events around that last week, which if you've looked at that, you know that as you get toward the tail end of that week, you have some superficial conflict. So I was working my way through this, and I thought, well, I'll just prepare a sermon, and wouldn't it be great to give this sermon to the congregation? And I was so excited about this. I was telling all this to Richard, and he sat there and nodded and was being very patient with me. And he looked at me after I was done describing all the things that I was learning and my intent to give this as a sermon. He looked me in the eye with this little twinkle in his eye, and he says, "Sometimes the things that interest us don't interest other people." And I think he probably spared a congregation from a really bad lesson, because what interested me in that instance probably interested maybe a couple of people in the audience. Now, I've made that mistake since then, but I often come back to that lesson because that experience taught me to know my audience. What interests me may not interest anyone else. We need to be sure that our preaching and teaching are relevant, that they're meeting the needs of the congregation. Another way we can do this is to remember a piece of advice I heard when I was going through my education classes in college. They always taught us to teach to the middle of the classroom. You're always going to have a small group of very advanced students and a small group of kids that no matter how hard you work, they're just going to struggle to comprehend. So teach to the middle, to the biggest group of kids that you can. Give a little bit to the kids who need to be challenged. Help as much as you can the kids that need to be brought along, but focus on the middle of the classroom. Remember, in a congregation, we have people that have been in the faith for decades, and we have people who have been walking with the Lord for maybe just a few months or a few years. We're all at different levels. Some of us need more meat. Some of us need a little bit of milk. And the rest of us are somewhere in the middle. So as a congregation, we can make our teaching relevant by being sure we meet the needs of as many people in the congregation as possible. Not only should we make sure our teaching is right, we also should be sure it's relevant. Does it meet the needs of as many people in the church as possible? And the last suggestion I want to leave you with this morning: does our teaching renew our brethren? Is it right? Is it relevant? Does it renew? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." Now, Paul gave Timothy the authority to protect the integrity of the church's teaching, to be sure the brethren only teach sound doctrine. That was one of his responsibilities. And the reason why, or one of the reasons why Timothy was to be very careful about this, was because unsound doctrine, things like fables and genealogies and commandments of men, these things cause arguments. They cause divisions in the church. And if the church is arguing, we're not edifying one another. This is such an important issue that Paul returns to it five chapters later in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions." There are people who just want to argue with you. It doesn't matter what you say, they are always going to pick the opposite opinion. Paul is exposing that spirit in these two verses. But that spirit can creep into the body of Christ as well. We can get so caught up in the details that we lose sight of the meaning, what's being taught. And if we're not careful, strife and arguments can easily follow. Notice how Paul counsels Timothy to handle people who pick fights over doctrine. He says, "From such, withdraw yourself." Now, from time to time, people are going to say things that sting, hurt, that cut right to the chase. Sometimes we need to hear those things. There is a place for rebuke. There is a place for being challenged. That's true. But there are some people who just want to fight. Paul says, withdraw yourself from such people. Our teaching, our preaching, our comments and questions should build people up. Our goal should be to make the church stronger, to renew, to edify the spirits and hearts of those who attend. So how can we be sure that we're teaching sound doctrine? Is it right? Is it relevant? Does it renew? These three principles will lead us into sound doctrine.